Well, let's start off a serious topic here with something a little lighthearted. My family has grown fond of a British sketch comedy show called John Finnemore's Souvenir Program. And one sketch was on Winnie the Pooh. One day, Pooh Bear was on his way home with a brand new jar of honey. And what did he find but all his friends waiting for him to surprise him? Pooh thought this might be a party. "Oh, hello," says Pooh. "You're just in time for a little smackerel of something." But Rabbit quickly replies, "No, there will be no smackerels of anything today, Pooh." And then Piglet reveals the true nature of this get-together. "Pooh, we want to talk about you and your destructive relationship with honey." Al declares this meeting as an intervention. Now, Pooh resists their claims, and Rabbit says, "Pooh, last time you came to my house, you gorged yourself on so much honey that you became physically stuck in my doorway for 3 days. Pooh, I'm sorry, but that's not controlled behavior." So Pooh, the honey addict, and I won't tell you what happens in the sketch, but let's note this, which has something to do with where we're going. Pooh's friends didn't want to have this kind of conversation. You know what they'd rather do? They'd rather enjoy in common food and fun with Pooh, but they felt that this was necessary. They felt that this was the actual expression of love for Pooh the honey addict. Well, we might laugh at that, but of course, like so much comedy, it's based on real life in some way. There are many conversations like this that should happen, and probably more that should happen if we are loving each other truly and having hard conversations. And that has everything to do with this letter we're going to look at. We're moving to Jude today and for next week. And here's what I call this sermon. This is not the letter I wanted to write. That's what Jude basically says. This is not the letter I wanted to write. I wanted to write something else. I'd rather have common food, common enjoyment with you, but I felt compelled to write this. So let's read it. Let's open up the book of Jude. It's the second to last book in the Bible, and it's only half a page, so you can miss it. And this is the last of our three short letters that we've been studying. If you're using our black Bibles, it starts on page 1027. And we're going to try to work through 16 verses of it today. And this is another one of these messages where we'll be working through it section by section, rather than reading the whole passage first. So let's jump in. Read the first two verses. "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." Who's Jude? I wonder if you know who this guy is. And what I have to say here might surprise you a little bit. Who is this guy, Jude? Well, number one, do you ever notice that the name Jude kind of sounds like Judas? And both of those names kind of sound like an earlier name, Judah. Yet in English, when we hear these three names, I bet if you're like me, you think, when I hear Judas, I think, bad guy. When I hear Judah, I think, good guy. And when I hear Jude, I think, the Beatles. Yet all three of them have the same name. This is the same name, Judah, in Greek. If you're reading the Greek New Testament, it's Judas. It's the same name for all three. But it looks different in English. Well, more importantly, is who's his brother? And did you hear me read that? Brother of James. Which James? Most Christians want to guess the James they know the best, which is James, the disciple of Jesus, brother John, sons of thunder, they're called, sons of Zebedee. But it's probably not that James, and I'll tell you why. That James is killed pretty early in church history. He's martyred by Herod Agrippa I. You can read about it quickly in Acts 12. That's the early 40s AD. We can date that to the early 40s. So that means that James, the disciple of Jesus, is kind of out of the way, out of the picture early on in church history. And a different James becomes the really famous James in the church world. And that is James the Just. James, the brother of Jesus. He is the leader of the Jerusalem church. How important would that church be in the first century? The Jerusalem church. And he's actually the biological brother of Jesus, which makes Jude also the biological brother of Jesus. That most likely is the Jude we're talking about here. Now notice he didn't say, I'm the brother of Jesus. He said he's the brother of James. What did he say about Jesus? Jude, a servant, or you could translate that slave, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, a number of you probably have older siblings. I wonder if you like calling yourself a servant of your older sibling, a slave of your older brother. I have a great older brother, but I don't like to call myself the slave of Dave. Something happened to Jude. Something happened to James. We see a little bit of early skepticism. They don't believe that their brother is Lord and King of all early on, but they come to faith. Is it the resurrection? Is it his miracles? We don't know, but they become church leaders and they say astonishing things about their older brother, even that they're a servant, servants of Jesus the Christ. Well, that is Jude. What does Jude say after this opening? I have a summary for you. 3 points in the first 16 verses. He'll say, one, I call your attention to a big problem. Two, let me tell you exactly what this big problem is. And then three, here are lessons from history about this big problem. It's all about a big problem. Let's start with him alerting his readers to it. That is verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now that last part we have to return to end this sermon. I'm asking you, I'm appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and all delivered to the saints. That's the landing point here. That's his big appeal to his readers, including us. We'll come back to that. But let's concentrate on the beginning of verse 3 right now. Beloved, although I was very eager to write a different letter, I wanted to write about what, Jude? Our common salvation. I wanted to write about the gospel. The good news of salvation in Jesus. Our common experience of it. I wanted to write about the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the dead, living eternally and answered prayer and walking in faith and being used in ministry and growing in knowledge of the Word of God. I wanted to talk about our common salvation. But instead, even though I was eager, very eager, he says, to write that, he says, instead, I felt it necessary. Because we have a big problem to write on something else. Appeal to us readers to contend for the faith that was once and all delivered to the saints. I find this amazing. So let's just say an angel went to Jude and said, Jude, you won't believe this, but 2,000 years from now, There'll be churches studying what you're about ready to write. You are going to write something inspired by the Holy Spirit, but also your words, and it's going to be scripture, Jude. And Jude might say, oh, that is awesome. And you know what? I have a lot of things to say. I want to write about common salvation. I have so many things to say. And the angel, well, hold on. No, we have something else for you to write. It won't be as enjoyable, but it's what you're called to. And it's going to be really important. And Jude is saying, no, I really want to write Philippians. I'm going to write Philippians, a letter of joy about our common salvation. No, sorry. Maybe you can relate. If you assume that your greatest lasting work is going to be what you choose, what fits your individual fingerprints perfectly, your gift, what you've designed, what you've created, what you want to do, if you think that's going to be your lasting, most important work, it might not be. It might be something you haven't chosen, you wouldn't choose, but you rose to the occasion to meet a problem. Some of you are lifetime or long-time caregivers. You probably didn't choose that, but you rose to the occasion in love. Or maybe it's something you wouldn't have chosen, but there was a moment where you just had to say, I'm sorry, and ask for forgiveness to a loved one, maybe a spouse, and that changed everything. And your life, your family's life, you wouldn't have chosen. That wasn't your most exciting thing to do, but your most important one. And that's the story of Jude. And Jude understands there's an alarm going off, an emergency. And so that takes us to our second point. Jude, what do you mean by contend for the faith? What's going on? What's the emergency? Number two, he says, basically, let me tell you what the big problem is. And that is the next verse, verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now let's parse that. Certain people have crept in unnoticed. It's an infiltration. And he doesn't have nice things to say about these people. But it's true. But when he says infiltrated or crept in unnoticed, what he means is in the church. He's not talking about something happened to Caesar in Rome or something in broader society, pagan society, which might cause complications and threats, of course. Not talking about that. He's talking about something more dangerous. Inside the church, there are people saying things they should not be doing, doing things they should not be doing. And what is that, Jude? What are these people doing or saying? He said, I just read it here. They pervert the grace of our God. They are twisting, perverting the grace of our God. Grace. Now, when we hear that in English in America, we think maybe of a prayer you say before a meal, you say grace. Or maybe you think of, well, grace, if somebody's graceful, you're smooth, elegant. It's not what we're talking about. When we read the Bible and we read the word grace in the New Testament, it about always means this. It means love. The love of God. But a special type of love. This is really important. A love you and I don't deserve. A love you and I can't earn. Now that's really important because you might think of love from certain people that you kind of deserve, you feel. I mean, for instance, if you're married, at the altar you heard your spouse basically promise love. So you might say, hey, I deserve this, and they deserve your love. There's some truth in that. Or your parents. And if you're a parent of a child, you might say, yeah, they deserve my love, my help. There's some truth in that. No, this is different. This is like a guilty person before a judge. Does not deserve the judge's love. The judge's help. And that's the idea for us who are sinners. Us who have not lived our lives in a way that we want to reveal to everyone. If everyone saw the videotape of our lives, what would they think? We know we have been far from perfect. And grace means exactly that, that God the judge still found a way to forgive, to love this grace you do not deserve. I do not deserve. Unmerited, we say. Undeserved, undeservable to sinners, to terrible sinners. We're getting into the Holy of Holies here. As far as our Christian doctrines, when we talk about grace, the undeserved love of God, that through this cross, He could forgive even me, even you. Now, if that gets perverted, I want you to hear, that's a big deal. That's a big deal if this is being twisted. Perverted how? Twisted how, Jude? And Jude answered it. Did you hear it? Again, verse 4. Perverted the grace of our God into sensuality. Or this could be translated licentiousness, license to live however you please, whatever makes you feel good, whatever makes you happy, whatever sensation in your body you like. Now you know, the Lord has given us all kinds of great sensations in our bodies. I mean, why did He make food taste so good? There's a lot of blessings in this world physically that the Lord created us exactly for. And He's saying, though, that something went awry here. And the grace of the Lord is perverted into sensuality, just pursuing and justifying whatever your body thinks feels good. Now, He's going to have to spell that out a little bit more, and I'll take a little more time on that. But let's keep going. If that's the case, notice what Jude says. Last part of verse 4, this means they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord. He calls the shots. He knows how this world was designed to work, how we can love each other. Master, Lord, even God incarnate. And He didn't talk, far from it, He didn't talk about us just pursuing whatever our body feels good at any moment. Instead, He gave warnings, like on sexual immorality. Watch out, even in the heart, lust, let alone what the body does. He warned against fornication or sexual immorality, dealing with sexual contact with someone you're not married to. And other things in the flesh too, pursuing money, which can lead to the pleasures of the flesh. So, if you pervert the grace of God into sensuality, you're denying His lordship. The things He has said, the ways we are supposed to live according to Jesus' own mouth. That is what Jude is saying is the alarm bell, the big problem. Let me give you an example of this. I wish I could say that this problem was only something Jude had to address, never showed up anywhere else. It shows up today. Showed up back then in Paul's ministry as well. Read 1 Corinthians 6 sometime, especially the second half of it. But I'm going to summarize 1 Corinthians 6, the situation in Corinth, just kind of illustrate the same problem. All right, I'm going to elaborate a little bit, embellish it. Let's imagine you go to the Corinthian church, right, like a small Bible study. Let's say you get to the conversation and you are sharing in our common salvation. Remember, that's what Jude wanted to write on. So someone is talking about coming to Christ and it was a dark to light experience. That's fantastic. And someone else is putting it a little differently from fear to freedom. Remember Rosemary Miller's book, some of you, one of our missionaries to this day. Fear to freedom. And then other people are talking about living the Christian life and they're suffering, but how the Lord is helping them, or someone else about how they're growing in exciting knowledge of God's word. And then somebody says this, I want to give a praise as well. I just had a great encounter with a prostitute last night. It's like that's where the record stops, right? What? What'd you say? Yeah. And what you find out, he says, is, and this is true, in Corinth, there's a temple, pagan temple with hundreds of temple prostitutes. It's part of Corinthian tradition. Pretty good for a port, too, or for sailors to visit, by the way, which is what Corinth was. And so we know this in 1 Corinthians 6. Somebody is saying, this is okay to sleep around like this. And if you ask, how can you get there? Because didn't Jesus say, you know, don't do things like that? Well, let's face it, he says. All things are lawful for us as Christians. It's actually quoted in 1 Corinthians 6. All things are lawful because we're forgiven. And we're not under law, we're under grace, right? Ooh, there's where grace comes in. So, what's the deal? And he looks across the room at his friend who actually taught him this. And his friend says, yeah, because, you know, let me add to this. What we do in our bodies really doesn't matter. It's the soul. It's the spirit that counts. And so there you have a theology, a dangerous, wrong-headed theology, perverting the grace of God, underappreciating our bodies and what we do in them. This happened in Corinth. Jude's writing against it. It's been a frequent problem for the Christian church to take the grace of God and then run with it and end up saying, well, we can do anything now. And you end up denying Jesus' own commands, Jesus' lordship. Well, Paul, I encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 6 to see how Paul addressed that at the end of that chapter. But let's just move on and see what Jude does. All right. This is the third part, and I'm going to have to speed up here. I'm running short on time. Here are lessons from history about this big problem. And he's got three paragraphs for us to read. First paragraph will say this. I'm about ready to read it. It'll say, let me tell you about three groups of people that thought everything was going swell. And it led to pride and arrogance and the judgment of God. Be careful. Three groups of people. Let's see if we can learn about them starting in verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt... By the way, did you catch that? Jesus who saved the people out of the land of Egypt? Wow, what an amazing statement that is. Afterward, destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So he's saying, don't forget the Israelites coming out of Egypt. What a great exodus. Man, they thought things were going well, and they responded in unbelief and arrogance, and they were judged. And then you have angels, glorious angels given positions of authority. And some of them also got arrogant, not respecting God's authority, and they fell. And then third, Sodom and Gomorrah, these rich cities in the Jordan Plain. And they also were led into arrogance and different sexual sins, and judgment came on them. All of them are giving the same point. If you feel comfortable and good and safe, watch out, it could lead to arrogance and sensuality and God's judgment. Now let's go to the second paragraph. Second paragraph is about individuals who set bad examples and were bad leaders. Except for one, it's good. Let's read that one. Let's start with verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them. So he starts to sound like a prophet, or like Jesus. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's heir and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. He starts off with one good example. Look to the angel, archangel Michael. And here's a story that's not in the Old Testament. We think maybe he got this from an old book called Assumption of Moses. Remember, Moses is not buried in the normal manner. And something happens here that there's a dispute over the body between the archangel, over the great Moses, and the devil. And the archangel Michael rightly says, "The Lord rebuke you." Not "I rebuke you." I'm not the Lord. I'm not God. But he respects God's authority. And he says, "The Lord rebuke you." That's a good example, but the rest are bad examples. You have Cain. He lists Cain. Cain is the first man of violence. And we're told that his example is followed and the world is filled with violence after him. And then you have Balaam, who will do things he shouldn't do for money. And then you have Korah. Korah, who rebels against Moses' authority, even after the Exodus and everything that Moses did, all the miracles, he rebels against Korah's authority. Finally, the last paragraph. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Look at that, favoritism to gain advantage, flattery. He ends with a prophecy. This from Enoch. This is actually First Enoch. This is really rare in the New Testament where books outside the Bible are quoted, but here you actually have two in Jude. Very rare. But First Enoch is a book we do have, and there's a prophecy there, as you can see, about final judgment. The Lord coming with his holy ones, probably angels here. And Jesus says similar things in Matthew 13. Well, these are all stark words from Jude. And you can see what he is all passionate about is the grace of God. The thing we live by. You know, if you think you're here and you say, "I can't be forgiven." You don't know how bad my sins are. I'm not talking about white lies. That's probably what each of you have done. And that's probably too high. That's too high of an estimation of all of us here, by the way. But he can't forgive what you're saying, my sins. Well, I have good news for you. Good news is that you're dead wrong. There's a lot more worse sinners than you that God has forgiven. Take heart in that. And around you are a lot worse sinners, including the person behind this pulpit. This is the kind of thing that God does. He freely and quickly forgives without even giving a bunch of hoops to jump through. Remember the thief on the cross? Forgiven now. Today you will be with me in paradise. There's not a program of self-improvement. It's a matter of God freely forgiving sinners who come to him in faith right away. Now, this is the Holy of Holies. This is the precious part of our gospel. And if you want to talk about this anymore, I'd love to talk with you or grab someone else. Forgiveness and the grace of God is real and can be now yours today. It's very, very true. And you can see why Jude is saying, whoa, 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 we got to protect this and protect the lordship of Jesus. He really is Lord. And he knows what he's talking about, even if he gives us commands we don't like. All of this is to be protected. And so let's end the last few minutes with what he said his purpose was. I appeal to you. Verse 3. I appeal to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. If you can imagine that Corinthian Bible study again, if somebody says what they said about sleeping with prostitutes, I want you to imagine how that perverts the grace of God, how that denies the lordship of Christ. And can you think like a church leader too for a moment? If that is allowed and approved, what that man was doing, where would that group be in 2 years? Where would that church be? What would become allowable that would be unthinkable? What kind of hypocrisy would spread? What? Ring the alarm. Jude understands that kind of twisting of grace, perversion of grace, will destroy the whole faith. Jude says, will you please contend with me? Contend with me for the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints. I want you to think about that last part. Once and for all delivered unto the saints. What a phrase. He's saying that the truths that God has revealed in the Old Testament, it was progressive. God revealed some things to Adam or to Abraham, to Moses. Then you get to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah says, hey, you know what's coming? A new covenant. More things will be revealed. So you have this ongoing progressive revelation, and then you get to the New Testament. And you hit the summit of God's revelation in his own Son. God the Father's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The great and final revelation of God's grace, of God's love, and of the second coming. And you have statements in the New Testament, you're like, well, that's it, the climax. It's, we've received it. The final word, the final deposit. It can't get any greater than when he sends his own Son. And Jude is saying, we've received it, it's final. And we have it in the New Testament. And it's not like it's going to be progressively changed and improved. We contend for what has been once and all delivered to the saints, to the church. I received a question of what does that mean? To contend for it. That's a great question. It probably looks different for me in my position than maybe you. I don't know. But to contend, that is something that takes action. You got to care about it first. I bet you in your life, I bet you contend for certain things when a certain line is crossed. And that might be a good thing to contend for or a bad thing. I tell you what you contend for with passion is basically your religion. It's basically your faith. What if you only contend, the only time you really start to fight is when someone says something bad about you? That might reveal your true faith, your true religion. Scary thought, huh? Lord, forgive us. Lord, save us from that. But what will you contend for? And Jude says there's nothing better than the grace of God. This is where we stand. This is where we have hope. This is where we look towards life eternal. To contend for this. And this is alive today. I'm going to say this. The great example of this recently, I was afraid, is actually at Duke Divinity School. There is a chapel, no kidding, a chapel at Duke Divinity. They're training pastors, and they start off with, the holy and queer one be with you. Title for God, the holy and queer one, and they call him during the chapel, God is a drag queen and the trans man. Now, for 2,000 years, we haven't spoken that way about God, and for good reason. It wasn't what was revealed to the saints. That might be a shocking example. I don't mean to pick on any particular group of people. But I'm saying, this is live, what Jude's talking about. This is not a dead letter. So can I leave you with this? To care about this, so we can all contend for the faith. The grace of God, properly understood, the grace of God shows you how serious sin is, not how trivial it is. And this is a tempting mistake. God forgave it. His grace, his unmerited love, we don't deserve it. He forgave all our sins, horrible sins. Must be trivial then in his sight. You see that? It must be trivial. Sin must not be a big deal. We can do whatever we want with our bodies. No. The cross says that sin is a huge deal to a just God, a holy God. And that's why there was no other way. This grace of God was purchased. It was secured in the cross. If you understand the grace of God, it actually says how serious sin is, not how trivial it is. And I know this is where it scares people. Are like, whoa, if you're going to say that, then I'm going to be worried about every little thing I do, right? I'm going to be obsessing over my sin and all that. And I want to say to you, go back to the cross. Because the cross is also God's deep love for you, even as a sinner. If you think God is surprised by your sins, he's not. You know, we're surprised by our own sins, are we not? Can't believe I did that. God's not surprised. And he went to the cross to pay this price, to secure love for eternity. Trust in that as you discover your sins. Yes, sins are a big deal, but that's why he went to the cross. That is the secure message of God's grace given to us. That's what Jude's protecting. And he asks us to contend for that too, to get grace right. Because there's hardly a more important thing. Let's go to prayer now. And we're going to pray for exactly that, the grace of God to be known and contended for by us. Father, we do pray that the grace of God would be so important to us like it was for your servant Jude. Oh, Lord, may we not treat sin trivially. But on the other hand, may we not obsess about it thinking that you don't really want to forgive us or we're worse than you thought. You know us, Lord. Thank you that the fact that you gave your own son, Father, means how could you not give us all things? And we trust in that glorious grace. And we sing about it now, too. Open our mouths and our hearts to sing. And we pray this in the name of Lord Jesus. Amen.